Chapter 2, and we're looking together at the first 9 verses this evening. As we said when we began our study in this book, it is all about, or it is a reminder about the constant need for spiritual renewal among the people of God, or in the church. Often God's people need to be called back to faithfulness. Faith in and love for Jesus as the head of the church wanes, and it needs to be reinvigorated, reanimated by the work of the Spirit of God. Now, we all know that that's true in our personal lives, don't we? And what's true of us as individuals is also true for the church as a whole. There are times when we're on fire for God, when our passion for Jesus Christ makes serving him in the church and the world not dull drudgery, but a deep joy. And then, of course, there are other times when spiritually we're dull, we're lethargic, we're lukewarm, we're half-hearted. And as I said at the beginning of the series, I don't want this church to be like that. I want this church to be full of the love of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, a passion and a zeal for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you see, in that phase of being dull and lethargic and lukewarm, that's really what it was like in Malachi's day. That's where the priests and the Levites were. They were tired. They were weary of the whole thing. So it's right to say that Malachi is about one word: revival. Our need for it, how we seek it, and the blessings of God's Spirit when it comes. Now, we saw last time that Malachi's generation knew the Lord. They'd walked with him as their parents and grandparents had, but something had gone wrong. For various reasons, they had developed unhelpful attitudes and bad habits that built a wall between them and the blessings God had promised them as his people. And the Lord wasn't content to leave them in that condition. He was burdened by that. He wanted the very best for them. So he sent this prophet Malachi to highlight 5 concerns, 5 important matters that the Lord in his wisdom knew that his people must address if they were to return to the place of joy, delight, and blessing. So right at the beginning of the book, having reminded them of his great love for them, God then begins to challenge these wrong attitudes and these habits, and he targets, first of all, the priests, the Levites, the pastors, the ministers, the leaders of God's people. Now, as we go through this book, there are lots of hard things that Malachi has to say to God's people throughout the rest of the book, if you like, to the people in the pews. But he starts with those in leadership, with those who occupy the role of pastors, under-shepherds of God's people. And he cuts right to the heart. He exposes not just the things that they're doing that are damaging the spiritual life of the church, but he also exposes the heart motives and the attitudes as well. And he warns them, he says, listen, you pastors, if you don't respond to what I have to tell you, I will curse your blessings. You will be a curse for your congregations. But of course, along with that frightening warning, there is an underlying message of grace, because God wants his pastors to come back to him, to return to their calling, to embrace once again their first love, so that the flocks under their care will be blessed. I'm happy to call the county of Yorkshire my home, but I'm painfully aware that as I drive around this beautiful part of the world, as I drive around the city of Leeds, as I drive out into the various villages, then to the remote parts of the countryside, the landscape is dotted with vacant chapels, or with chapels that are now carpet showrooms or Indian restaurants. And those few that remain open, even in the cities, are small and struggling and barely make an impact on anyone. Now, why is that the case? Well, one of the main reasons is that at some point in the past, men like me have denied their calling. They've watered down the gospel. They've compromised the truth and integrity of the Bible. They've embraced liberal theology and human wisdom. And the result is evident for all to see. Dying churches and thousands upon thousands of people in this county of Yorkshire who have nowhere to go and hear the life-giving words of the gospel. That's why it's important that we support church planting in Yorkshire. So at Thursday's members' meeting, there is a proposal that we should give funding to the Spen Valley church plant. Remember this sermon when you think about how much. Okay? Now, what you're about to hear is a whole sermon about pastors, about the leaders of God's people today, about their sins and their failures and their role in the church. And it would have been so easy to skip this part of God's word and to say, as I was tempted to say as I was preparing, look, this isn't something that applies to all of you, you know, so let's just skip it. But we have a commitment at Emmanuel to study the whole counsel of God. And the way we go through the Bible, verse by verse, passage by passage, forces me and forces us as a church family to deal with things that we wouldn't choose to deal with. The Bible has things to say, you see, about every part of the Christian life. And the role of pastors in the health and the decline of the church is one of those things. So while I'm strictly preaching to just three people in the congregation that I know of, myself, Roger, and Matthew, and if you're visiting us and you're a pastor, I'm going to preach to you as well, okay? If you listen in, those of you who aren't pastors, I trust that you'll see and hear that there are things that God is calling you to do. So there are three things I want to show you from this passage. The first is this. Faithful pastors are essential for the spiritual health of the church. Faithful pastors are essential for the spiritual health of the church. It's clear that the priests in Malachi's day weren't doing what they were supposed to do. What was that? What was their calling? Well, they were called to be two things. They were called to be preachers of the word of God, and they were called to be overseers of the worship of God's people. If you look down to verse 4 of chapter 2, Malachi mentions there God's covenant with the tribe of Levi. Now, Levi were the priestly tribe. So in mentioning that covenant of Levi, Malachi is echoing language that we find back in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 10, where Moses sets Levi apart for the work of the priesthood. And this is what he says there. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. That's the teaching the word bit. And they shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. That's the worship bit. The dual responsibility of the priesthood. Teaching the word of God and overseeing the worship of God. And there's a parallel in the New Testament as well in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. You remember there was a crisis within the early church. Widows who were claiming that they weren't being cared for as they ought to be. So the apostles instituted the office of deacon and put the deacons in charge of taking care of that practical and material need. And remember what the apostles said in Acts 6 verse 4? We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, it's not obvious in our English translations, but there is an important detail in that verse. In the Greek, there is a definite article before the word prayer. It could be translated, probably should be translated, the prayer. So the apostles were saying, we will give our attention to the prayer and the ministry of the word. So what's that? What's the prayer? Well, it's not the act of praying itself. Put simply, it's an old way of describing the worship services of the church. And you still see that use of the word prayer in the Book of Common Prayer. Okay, that's not all about just praying. It's about all the elements of the worship of the people of God. So here we have the ministers of both Old and New Testaments called to the same two important responsibilities: the ministry of the Word of God and worship. Now, when it comes to the preaching and teaching of God's Word, the faithful pastor must give true instruction, says Malachi. He must pay attention to and take seriously the message of God's Word. He must teach what it says, not what he would like it to say, not what the surrounding culture pressures him to shape it to say, not what others think it should say, but what it actually says. And when it comes to worship, he needs to guard the integrity and the reverence of the worship gatherings of the Lord's people. And it's easy to show, both from the scriptures and from history, that the church is only as healthy as her pastors are diligent in their duties. The church will not rise above poor and unspiritual pastors. But the flip side of that is that the church will rarely fail to prosper when the Lord provides godly and gifted men to be her pastors and to fill her pulpits. Now, Malachi remembers talking about revival. Look at the history of the church. We all know of the great reform movements, the great revivals of the past. And as we refer to those great moments, as we think of them, we often recall the names of men of God, particular men of God, particular pastors and leaders of God's people, who through their preaching and through their leadership revived the church. Let me give you just a couple of examples. In the 4th century, the church was almost overwhelmed by the heresy of Arianism. Arians believe that Jesus isn't divine, but that he is simply a created being. And of course, the modern teachers of that heresy are the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's one thing that Donald Trump needs to wake up to. The Mormon Tabernacle Choir can sing wonderfully, but they haven't a clue about who Jesus is. Doesn't matter that it says the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That Jesus Christ is not the Jesus Christ of Scripture. But back in the 4th century, who did God use to rescue and revive the church? A great preacher, a great pastor, a man called Athanasius. Another great leader of God's people who preserved and revived the church was a man called Augustine. And when we move forward to the Reformation, we think of men like Luther and Calvin and John Knox. And then we think about the Great Awakening here in the United Kingdom and over across the water in the United States. And we think about John Wesley and George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And then more recently, when we think of modern mission, we think about William Carey and Henry Martin. Now, while this thought is daunting to those of us in pastoral ministry, the message is clear. The spiritual health of the church is directly related to the spiritual caliber of her pastors. Now, what does that mean for us here at Emmanuel? Well, I'm conscious that in preaching this message on a Sunday evening, I'm preaching to the choir. Not that you don't sing beautifully, but you know what I mean by using that phrase. I'm preaching to those who, by their presence on a Sunday evening as well as a Sunday morning, are committed to sitting under the teaching of God's Word at every opportunity, to sitting under the regular preaching of God's Word, to receiving spiritual instruction from the pastors of this church. Nevertheless, it's worth repeating that if you want spiritual vitality, if you desire for personal revival or the revival of the Church of God, if you want to be renewed, whether it's you yourself, your children, your church, this community, the city of Leeds, this nation, then you need to gather with God's people and hear the preaching of God's Word. It is this Word that under the power of the Holy Spirit gives life. Now, in case you're thinking, well, okay, Wes, you know, we're living in the 21st century. I can listen to the preaching of God's word online, anywhere, anytime. Surely I don't need to be physically present to hear your Bible teaching. Well, I'd encourage you to think again. A couple of weeks ago, I met with a minister who told me, to my surprise, that he didn't upload any of his sermons onto the internet, and he didn't allow them to be recorded either. We talked about it for a while. I said, well, why is that? He said, well, each gathering of God's people is a unique event in which the Spirit of God is at work. And it's impossible to capture that sense of being under the authority of God's word among his gathered people. You can't get that through a recording. I think he was onto something vitally important. Now, don't panic. We're not stopping recordings and uploading them onto the website or anything like that. But it's worth reflecting on, isn't it? It is not an adequate replacement for gathering among God's people and hearing God's word and responding to God's word in worship. One more thing. Do your best to pass on to your children respect for the pastoral ministry. Respect for the preaching of the word of God. Help them to understand that sitting under the faithful preaching of the word is so important for their spiritual well-being. Now, notice I said the faithful preaching of God's word. I didn't say the brilliant preaching of God's word. I didn't say the inspiring preaching of God's word. I said the faithful preaching of God's word. The reality is, you see, that your pastor, me, I am a man of average talents and abilities. Yet if I am faithful by God's grace alone, God's people, that is you, will be blessed. And the same is true for Roger, and the same is true for Matthew when he stands to preach in this pulpit. So please pray for those who preach the word of God and lead the flock of God at Emmanuel. Faithful pastors are essential to the spiritual health of the church. Second thing is this: unfaithful pastors are to blame for the spiritual decline of the church. Unfaithful pastors are to blame for the spiritual decline of the church. Jesus said this in John chapter 10 and verse 1. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." Now, the reason that there are so many empty and dying churches throughout the length and breadth of our land is because of such men. Men who could be described as the fifth column of the church. You know what a fifth column is? A fifth column is a group of people who undermine a larger group from within. It might be a group within a political party who set about to undermine that party as a whole and make it irrelevant or to take control of it. A fifth column may be a group of citizens within a nation who set out to subvert the sovereignty of that nation, maybe even to deliver it into the control of an outside power. That's what a fifth column is. So what is this smaller group within the larger group of the church that undermines it from within? Well, sadly, it's those in positions of leadership and authority, people who are called ministers, pastors, bishops, archbishops, reverends. Now, that's a staggering thought, isn't it? Those who pose the greatest spiritual danger to the church are those who are responsible for the teaching in the church. And that's why Malachi, you see, starts with the priests, because they are responsible for the spiritual decline of God's people Israel. And he's uncompromising with them. He says, God is so disgusted with you that he would smear the excrement from the sacrifices on your faces to disgrace you. You know, sometimes it's very easy for us to see the way in which pastoral ministry, public ministry, undermines the church. We're familiar with the American TV evangelists who rob people or who present some moral front and then are found guilty of serious sexual misconduct. One typical example would be a man by the name of Robert Tilton. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He was a TV evangelist in the 1990s, and he was exposed by the secular media. What he was doing was he was asking people to send in prayer cards along with a donation, promising to pray for them. But as the reporters began their research and their looking into this whole thing and went undercover, they found that the P.O. box in the prayer envelope was actually a Dallas bank. And the bank staff simply opened the envelopes, deposited the money, and threw the prayer cards in the bin. Hundreds of them, thousands of them. That's a very obvious example, very crude example. But more insidious, you know, and more dangerous are those who seek to undermine the supernatural elements of the Scriptures and of the Christian faith. Every Easter, you can count on reading a newspaper article or hearing a TV or a news report about some minister or theologian saying that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. They go further and say, well, it doesn't really matter if he rose from the dead or not, because Easter in Christianity is all about self-realization and self-potential and all kinds of other rubbish that you hear spouted. And sadly, there are those also who are in pastoral office in the church who are ready to undermine biblical morality. There are those who claim to be evangelical who undermine biblical marriage and sexual ethics. One such is Steve Chalk, who is still a member of the Evangelical Alliance. Now, all these are serious and damaging to the church. But we need to go further. You see, Malachi doesn't give us grounds to criticize dodgy TV evangelists and preachers or liberal theologians. No, he turns his spotlight on all ministers of the gospel in a very unsettling way. He says this, "Look, you priests, you placed flawed food on the Lord's altar. You sacrificed blind and crippled and diseased animals in worship." As we saw last week, the priests had thrown out, if you like, the worship manual of Israel. What was that? The book of Leviticus that explains how everything should be done according to the will of God. And one of the basic rules that God gave was this: you've got to bring me the best for sacrifice. The best of the flock, the best of the herd, nothing blind or crippled or lame. And as we saw last week, that's what the people in Malachi's time were doing. And the priests were letting it happen. They were just standing by. They weren't challenging their hearts. They weren't challenging that behavior. They weren't saying, no, look, God wants the best for you. He's told us what we should do in his word, in his law. They didn't do that. Instead, they were just weary of it all. They just shrugged their shoulders. They just accepted second best in the name of God. Now, why did they do that? Well, here's why they did it. The priests in those days were paid by getting part of the meat that was brought to be offered for sacrifice. And you see, that meat, well, if you think about it, the meat of a blind animal or a lame animal tastes just as good as the meat of a perfect lamb or a perfect calf. So you see, the priest didn't want to confront the people. They didn't want to challenge their hearts or their behavior because they ran a risk of being criticized. They ran the risk, perhaps, of people leaving the temple and stopping their offerings completely. And that would have hurt them. Because they were making a good, comfortable living in the ministry. So they didn't want to rock the boat. And that desire for comfort, that fear of confrontation, that desire to maintain the status quo eventually affected how they viewed their office, and it eventually affected the power of their teaching of God's people. Now, I can't tell you how close this cuts to the bone. Malachi nails it here. He understands the way people like me think, the pastoral mindset, the typical weaknesses of the pastoral personality. You see, Malachi didn't challenge the doctrine of the priests. Priests in Malachi's time were theologically sound. They were letting the people do the things they shouldn't have been doing, but ultimately all the bad old idolatry of the priesthood before the exile to Babylon was a thing of the past. These priests knew the word of God. They knew the right doctrine, but because of their fear, because of their love of ease, mostly because of their unwillingness to grasp what was at stake spiritually, they were leading the people of God into spiritual decline. They were neglecting their spiritual duties. Richard Baxter, one of the great Puritan pastors of the 17th century, in his must-read work for all pastors called The Reformed Pastor, which is about this thick, said this: "I am afraid, nay, I have no doubt, the day is near when many ministers will wish they had never known the charge of souls, but they had rather been coal miners or chimney sweeps or tinkers than pastors of Christ's flock, when, besides all the rest of their sins, they shall have the blood of so many souls to answer for." Pray for your pastors. Not just for me. I know you do that, and I often feel the power of your prayers, particularly when I'm preaching and teaching the Word of God. But continue to pray for me. Continue to pray for Roger and Matthew. Pray for any other pastor you might know in a church that you have come from. Pray for those pastors in our nation who have national prominence. Pray. What should you pray? Pray that we would be preserved from sin. Pray that we would be free of this fear, this love of ease. Pray that our ministries would, under God, be effective. That each of us would understand the seriousness of our calling. You see, under God, I am responsible for the care of every individual who identifies themselves as a part of Emmanuel Baptist Church, whether you're a member or whether you're not a member. And that is a heavy responsibility. It's a joyous responsibility in many ways, but it's a serious calling. A serious calling. So it's important then that I remember the third and final point, and I want you to remember it too. There is only one truly faithful pastor. There is only one truly faithful pastor. Look again at verses 4 to 7. "So shall you know that I've sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So Malachi says the Lord's made a covenant with the tribe of Levi. He's made a covenant of life and peace, if you like, with a tribe of pastors and ministers throughout the ages. Now, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is both a personal and a formal relationship. It's personal, if you like. It's an intimate, close connection between people. And it's formal because it's accompanied by vows and promises and responsibilities that the people in the covenant make with each other. And there are witnesses and ceremonies that recognize and affirm that relationship and those promises. Marriage is a covenant. It's a personal, informal relationship. A man and a woman are intimately, personally, lovingly connected. But marriage is more than just a personal relationship. See, if two people shack up together, they decide to live together, it's not marriage, no matter how much they love each other. Because marriage, as well as being a personal relationship, is also to be a formal relationship. There are vows. There are duties. There are responsibilities, and those are sealed by witnesses and ceremonies. And there are promises of blessing for faithfulness and warnings of sorrow when those vows are broken. And the Lord says he's made a covenant with Levi. And in that covenant, the Lord says, listen, you pastors, if you revere me, if you stand in awe of me, if you walk before me in peace and uprightness, this is what I promise to do for you and through you. Your lips will speak truth. Your mouth will give instruction. You will be my messenger of salvation, and you will turn many people from sin. In other words, I'll give you the awesome privilege of being used as a special instrument of my grace among the people I love, my people Israel, my son's bride, the church. Those first 2 points make you feel, wow, what a scary thing to be a pastor. But you know, it's a great and awesome privilege. There's no greater privilege than being called to be a messenger of the King, to be a herald of his word, to be entrusted with the responsibility of shepherding his people. Scary, but awesome. And before we end, there's something very important that all pastors and all of God's people need to remember. The future of the church, the health of the church, doesn't finally rest in the hands of fallible pastors, fallible men and women. It rests in the hands of the God who keeps his promises to his people. The God who has promised to maintain his covenant with his people. In Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 20 to 21, we read these words. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day, and my covenant with the night, so the day and the night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with my servant David may be broken, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. See what he's saying there? You can no more break my covenant than prevent this ongoing cycle of day following night, following day following night. But of course, there are no more Levites, are there? And as Peter pointed out on the day of Pentecost, David is now dead and gone, and there's a grave in Jerusalem, at least there was in his day. So how is God going to remember his people and his covenant? Well, we already know the answer, don't we? There is only one true, faithful pastor and shepherd of God's people. God has raised up another priest to bring us to God and to bring God to us. One who is a descendant of David, one who is qualified to be the king. And his name is Jesus. You know, it's impossible to talk or think about the Old Testament priesthood without our minds going to the book of Hebrews, where over and over again we're reminded that all of these things that we read of in the Old Testament are pointing us forward to Jesus Christ, who fulfills them all perfectly. Jesus is the perfect high priest who, unlike the pastors and ministers of today, perfectly honors the Father. Jesus is the one who, unlike every priest and minister and pastor throughout the ages, has lived in perfect righteousness and perfect holiness before God. Jesus is the one who has always served God's agenda, bringing us the living word. Unlike every pastor who has mixed motives and can be self-serving, he's the one who once for all gave himself as the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, making atonement forever for the sins of those who belong to him, both pastor and people. So as we come to an end tonight, we need to look to Jesus Christ. Those of us who are leading God's people and those of us who are among the body of God's people, we're called to draw near to God through him. He's the living way. He alone can bring the neediest person, the neediest pastor, to his Father. And despite the failings of unspiritual leaders throughout the history of the church, God continues to remember his precious and needy people. He's provided a hope and a way through Jesus Christ, who set before us as both the leader, the true leader of God's people, and a pattern for those he calls to serve him in leadership. And that's why you should only follow those who faithfully point you to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is uncompromising, that it's searching, that it cuts to the heart, that it exposes our attitudes and our motives. We pray that as we have heard your word to the leaders of your people, to pastors tonight, that you would help us to fear you and honor you with all that we are and all that we have. As we were thinking this morning, Lord, you came to that rich young man and you said to him, "Give me your heart." I pray, Lord, that you would have my heart. You would have the heart of the pastors present here this evening, the heart of every pastor in this city and across this county, that the fears and the temptations to compromise, those things that so readily creep up on us in our weakness, those temptations to sin, Lord, that we would be able to stand in the strength that you provide, that we would be able to glory in your grace and your mercy. And we pray not just for pastors and leaders, but for all your people, that each of us would give you our hearts in full and glad surrender to you, our King and our Redeemer. Oh, speak to us through your word. Make us a prayerful people, delighting in your living word, loving your Son with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, so that his church in this age and around the world might be revived again. We pray this for his glory. Amen.